man. The author of this first gospel, Matthew by name, or some prefer to call him Levi, he was a publican. Now, of course, a publican in the days referred to, that is the time when the Lord Jesus Christ walked upon this earth, was someone who collected taxes. So we still have them with us today. He was Matthew or Levi, the tax collector. By being a publican, he would have been one who was well versed in keeping records. And that is one of the reasons he was chosen of God to write this first gospel. He enters into detail that none of the other gospel writers have in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming into this world. Some people will tell you, and this is really incredible, but they will tell you, Matthew's gospel is not for today. It's for what they call the kingdom period. Of course, that's utter folly, because we know from the Word of God in general that all the scriptures are given by inspiration and are profitable. And that's all the scriptures are given to every generation, to all people. Oh, they'll tell you that, well, this gospel's just for the Jews. Well, it's interesting that they tell us it's for the Jews, because who were the first people on record that sought the Lord in this gospel? It wasn't Jews. It was Gentiles. The wise men, chapter 2, come from afar and they ask, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And then, of course, when you look at the genealogy in the opening chapter, you'll see there are a number of Gentiles there, and a very notable one is the person by the name of Ruth, a converted Gentile. And so this gospel is for us, for you, for me, for all people. But the writer is a chosen man, a Jew himself, and he writes in such a way as to say to his fellow countrymen, look at your scriptures. Look at your scriptures that talk about the Messiah. And here he is, the one I'm making known to you. And when you go through the Gospel of Matthew, time and time and time again, more than any other gospel, these words are penned as it is written. As it is written. As it is written. So the man who's very adept at consulting records, he's saying in effect to the Jews, here's your own records. Here is the text. Here is the verse. Here is the proof. This Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And if you look at the very opening verse, it talks about the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So it's obvious that Matthew is out to set before his hearers and his readers, Jesus is the King of the Jews. Jesus is the great Messiah. And when we come to that passage that we read together this morning, it's a very apt passage in that regard, showing us that Christ is indeed the Messiah, that Christ is indeed the great promised one that should come. And I want us to keep that in mind as we look at this passage together. Now, three very simple things I want to talk about from this passage. We want to do a bit of geography. Maybe you didn't like geography at school. Well, we're going to do some here this morning. And you'll find that this geography is important to understand what actually is happening in this incident recorded for us in Matthew chapter 16. And then, after we do a bit of geography, we're going to talk a bit about theology. Now, of course, that can be very heavy, but it's not going to be heavy this morning. Just want to make a few brief theological references from this passage. And then after we look at the geography, and after we've considered the theology, we want to look at the practicality of what we read, because that's the whole purpose of reading the Bible. What can we learn from the passages that we read that will help ourselves? What can I do as an individual based on the words in the passage before us? So let's look in the first instance then at the geography. You'll notice what it says in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. Now, don't be misunderstanding the word coasts as it is here in our Bible reading. When we talk about the coast, well, you're thinking of going to the sea. You may be thinking of going on holiday. And of course, I live by the coast, so it's great to have the fresh sea air blowing through your hair when you're walking along the coast. Well, that's not the coast in mind, so let me explain a bit of geography. Notice the word Caesarea. Now, in some countries, people call places by the same name. In Northern Ireland here, as I understand it, you've got three Dromores. You have Dromore near Castledurg. You have Dromore near Limavady. Of course, you have Dromore at County Down. So you've got plenty of Dromores in that you have three of them. And then the land of Israel, there were places that had identical names. And one of those main places was Caesarea. Maybe some of you have been to Israel with us on our tours, and you'll be aware of that. Maybe you're not aware of it. There was Caesarea by the sea. And that is a place on the coast of Israel, by the Mediterranean. Now, boy, it was a lovely place, still is to this day. And Caesarea by the sea, or Maritima, as they sometimes call it, that's the place where the invading authority ensconced themselves. The Romans, in Christ's time, had their base, or if you like, their barracks, in Caesarea, by the sea. But of course, the Romans knew how to pamper themselves, and they chose this lovely place by the Mediterranean. If you go there today, you'll still see remnants of the harbour that was there. Indeed, there's a great amphitheatre still there, still in use today. They use it for concerts. You have various busts, and you have a bust of Pilate, who would have based himself there as well. A beautiful part of the country, and to this day it remains still a beautiful part. There's a massive big golf resort at it. And of course, if you had plenty of notes in your wallet, well, that's the place to go. That's the place to go. That is Caesarea. It was a Roman colony by the sea. But away further north, and if you have a map of Israel in the back of your Bible, you might be able to see it, but you can picture it in your mind. Away further north, there was a place called Dan. And nearby to that place called Dan was the other Caesarea. And it's referred to here in our Bible reading, Caesarea Philippi. Now, both the places, of course, had temples that were dedicated to the Roman emperor, Caesarea by the sea, and also Caesarea Philippi. They built temples there because the Roman emperors themselves were worshipped as gods. And so they had temples in those places. Caesarea Philippi is called Caesarea Philippi because it was rebuilt and embellished by one of the sons of Herod the Great. And a reasonably good man, of course, he was, not like the other Herods, and his name was Philip. And he dedicated that area, had the temple in it, to the Roman emperor, and of course he appended his own name to it as well. And that's why it's called Caesarea Philippi. And it's away in the foothills, in the north of Israel, in the foothills of Mount Hermon. And in that area, in that very place, Caesarea Philippi, we have the headwaters of the River Jordan. And the River Jordan, of course, flows through the Sea of Galilee, and from the Sea of Galilee right down through the whole land of Israel, on the eastern side of it, into the Dead Sea. Now, Caesarea Philippi was a place where a lot of wicked idolatrous practices took place. There was there the worship of many gods, and specifically the god called Pan. Pan. That, of course, is the origin of Pan pipe music. You might know that. It's lovely music, but they used it in the worship of the god Pan, and there were very many lewd and immoral practices carried on in their idolatrous exercises in Caesarea Philippi. That's the place where we find the Lord with his disciples. A beautiful place. A place where you would go for a bit of relaxation. And it still is to this very day. It's a beautiful national park that you would enjoy. But when you walk through it to this very day, you can see all the wee alcoves and the caves where they had their idols. And you can see the big cave that the water comes out of. And the heathens reckoned that to be the gates of hell, the entrance to the underworld. Now you might begin to see the circumstances here. For that's the place where we find the Lord with his disciples. And it's at a specific time in his ministry. It's coming very soon to the close of his public ministry. And it is as if the Lord and the disciples get away from the crowds and get to this place where they can enjoy some quietness and take stock of what has happened over the time when he's been ministering up and down and throughout the land. That's why he asks them the question, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? You notice that. If you look at verse 13, it says, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they're taking stock. It's coming near the time, and I'll point this out in a moment or two. It's coming near the time when his public ministry is drawing to a close. And they're taking stock of what has happened over those past few years. So you have the wee bit of geography there, folks. Let's come to the theology. Let's have a wee bit of theology this morning. Because there's important texts here in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? If you look at verse 14, and they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. Isn't it interesting that people in general saw in the person of Christ different characteristics? People would have said, he's just like John the Baptist. He preaches as he preached. Others would say, well, he's like Elijah, the prophet of fire, who lifted up his voice fearlessly against the authorities in his day. He's like that. Others thought, well, he's like Jeremiah. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet who ministered for a long time and didn't see the response and was often found weeping. He's known as the weeping prophet. And while they saw something of John the Baptist, while they saw something of Elijah and Christ, they saw something of Jeremiah. He certainly is a prophet who is fearless, and he's the prophet of fire like, but he's also tender. And he weeps. For people would have beheld him weeping at the grave of Lazarus. His own disciples and others that were with him would have beheld him weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Yes, he's tender, he's loving, he's compassionate. He's like John the Baptist, he's like Elijah, he's like Jeremiah, he's like one of the other prophets. But could I say to you folks, and this is the real truth, the other prophets were like him. Were like him. Because he's different. He's unique. He's the one on whom we pattern our lives. Yes, we can learn from John the Baptist. We can learn from Elijah. We can learn from Jeremiah. But we must keep Christ in view. He's the one. He's the one. And something more than that. The Lord says, but whom say ye? Who do you say that I am? Notwithstanding what others think, whom do you say? And you can see from that it is our own personal attitude and relationship to Christ that matters. Whom say ye that I am? And of course we have in response those notable words of the Apostle Peter. And understand, and this is important, understand what Peter said were not just words, because he in his heart had a heightened joy, spiritual joy within his heart as he looked upon Christ and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now here's where your geography impinges on this a wee bit. Because we're in Caesarea Philippi, and there were hosts of false gods all around the place. And notably, it was the place where the worship of Pan took place. And here is Peter, thrilled to the depths of his soul, saying, you're the true God. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. There's no one, but no one, but no one compared to thee. That's behind Peter's confession. And so, you have a word here about the person of Christ. He, the Lord Jesus Christ is the true and the living God. There's a word here about the power of Christ. Because many people misunderstand this passage, and notably the Roman Catholic Church, and they endeavor to set forth what they call the primacy of Peter. There's nowhere in the Bible where the Lord Jesus Christ set Peter above all the other disciples. Oh yes, he was very forward, and indeed was the spokesman for the disciples at times. And of course he would have been the one to jump into things very quickly. If you read and study the life of Peter, you'll find that. But the Bible doesn't teach the primacy of Peter. Notice what the Lord says here. He says to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona." That's important. The word "bar" in the Bible means some. And he's referring to Peter here as Simon, the son of Jonah. And that's his proper name, if you like. He was Simon, the son of Jonah. Now isn't it interesting he's called the son of Jonah? That was his father's name. And Jonah the prophet came from the very same area that Peter came from Galilee. And Jonah the prophet had a very similar character than Peter had. Quick-tempered. And you'll find in the Bible there's a tremendous comparison between Peter in the New Testament and Jonah in the Old Testament. So that Jonah can be called the Peter of the Old Testament and Peter the Jonah of the New. And here's something for your consideration. Both men were found at a place called Joppa. And that's on the sea coast of Israel, the Mediterranean coast. And God dealt with both men there. That's by the way. But the Lord calls him Simon Barjona. The Lord knows that this man he's speaking to is a fallible man. He's not making him infallible. And that's why he calls him Simon Barjona. "For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee," if you look at verse 18, "I will build my church." And notice the Lord says he will build his church. It's not Peter is going to build the church. It's not Peter who's the foundation of the true church. "Thou art Peter," that means a small stone, "and upon this rock I will build my church." And he's thinking there of Peter's confession of who he really is. And of course the rock refers to himself. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's Christ upon whom the church is founded. It's Christ upon whom the church is built. And it's Christ that continues
to build his church.
Now look at the words. Think now about the place where we are. And look at what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And notice what it says. And the gates of hell. Verse 18. The gates of hell. Now where's that? Where's there a reference to that? Well, didn't we talk a bit about our geography? Then we talk about the large cave and the waters coming out of it, and it seemed to be like a bottomless place. The heathens reckoned that to be the entrance, the gate to the underworld. The gates to Hades or the gates to hell. And it's significant that in this place, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I will build my church, and all the powers of hell, all the combined wickednesses of sin and Satan, will not prevail. Christ will build his church. One other thing in relation to theology, we've looked at the person of Christ and the power of Christ. There's also the preaching of Christ. Now here's something else you should take note of. Notice what the Lord said to Peter. If you look at verse 19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now people conjure up, based on these words, a picture of Peter standing at the gates of heaven, allowing men in, or excluding them from it. That's not what's meant here. That is absolutely not what is meant here. Nothing like it. No mere mortal has the power or authority to allow men to enter or to be excluded from heaven. That's the Lord's prerogative, and his alone. Well, what is being said here? When the Lord says to Peter, I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about the preaching of the gospel. And when you read in the book of Acts about the apostle Peter, who was it that stood up on the day of Pentecost? Who was it that stood up and faced the multitudes of people there in the city that was really antagonistic to the uttermost against the gospel? In the place where they crucified the Lord of glory, who was it that stood up and preached boldly and fearlessly and successfully? It was none other than this man, Peter. He opened the door. He had the keys in that sense through the preaching of the gospel. Who was it that was sent for to the place that I mentioned to you earlier? Joppa. Who did the Gentiles in Caesarea, the Romans, who did they send for? They sent for Peter. And Peter came from Joppa. And he preached to Cornelius, the Roman, and his household. And many were saved. That's the keys. Opening the door to the Jews. Opening the door to the Gentiles. The door of the gospel. And through obedience to the gospel, admittance to heaven is gained. And if you read the book of Acts aright, folks, you'll find the book of Acts is all about the ministries of Peter, whom we have mentioned, and Paul, the two great apostles. The whole of the book of Acts is founded on what Peter did in the gospel and what Paul did in the gospel. There's your wee bit of theology. There's no popery here in Matthew 16. Let's look briefly and finally at the practicality. We've talked about geography. We've talked a bit about theology. But let's talk about the practicality of the passage. Two things about Peter. One, his happiness. What did the Lord say to him? Blessed art thou. And of course, very often, almost always, the word blessed in the Bible refers to happiness. And as I said earlier, when Peter made his great confession about the Lord, he had this heightened sense of joy. He was thrilled. As he stands in this place that's awash with idolatry and says, you're the only God. You're the true and the living God. And of course, the thought there is happiness only comes by putting Christ in his proper place in your heart and in your life, and in my heart and in my life. And one other thing about Peter. We have talked briefly about his happiness, but let's think finally about his witness. What a tremendous honor it was when the Lord said to Peter, I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Here is a man who's very fallible. And you'll see that in the passage that we read, because round about the same time, and it is round about the same time, that the Lord begins to tell him about his death and his resurrection. Look at it. Verse 21, from that time. From that what time? The time they were in Caesarea Philippi. The time when this incident took place. From that time, he began to tell his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem. Of course, Peter takes him and says, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be to thee. And the Lord turns to Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan. So here's a fallible man. He's not the rock on which the church is built. There's no way. And here is a man who miserably, terribly denied the Lord three times. In a public fashion. I don't know him. And even in denying the Lord, he used swear words and oaths and cursings. I don't know him. And here's the man who wept bitterly over that feeling, and whom the Lord met again. Go tell my disciples and Peter. And Peter, and I go before you into Galilee. And from this broken, fallible, hot-tempered individual, the Lord made him a mighty witness for himself. Standing up boldly in Jerusalem, proclaiming Christ. Thousands were saved, bringing the glad news of the gospel to the Gentiles at Caesarea. And the lesson is this, folks. Don't you think because you failed, and at times failed miserably, that the Lord can't use you, that the Lord won't use you? What did he do to this man? What did he do through this man? And the old hymn is often sung, it is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, what he's done through others, he can do through you. May God bless his word to all our hearts this morning. Let's have a closing word of prayer. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank thee for thy precious word. Oh, help us, Lord, to take it with us today. Help us to learn from it today. Do write it upon our hearts and bless us as we separate now the one from the other. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for listening, folks. We'll see you this evening at the gospel service.